Paul Powell said he heard a story that the Lord was walking down the road one day, and he came up on a man who was by the side of the road, and the man was crying, and he said, "What's wrong?" And the man told him, you know, that he was lame, couldn't walk, and the Lord had compassion on him and healed his leg. And then further, the Lord went on down the road and came upon another man who was crying and bemoaning, and he asked him what was wrong, and, you know, he told him that he had difficulty with a certain sickness, and the Lord had compassion on him and healed him. And the Lord went on down the road and came across another man sitting on the curb who was just bawling his eyes out. And the Lord said, What's going on in your life? What's the issue?" And the man looked up at him and said, "I'm a Southern Baptist Convention denominational worker." And the Lord sat down on the curb and cried with him. So I've never served in a denominational position of leadership, but I will tell you that I have served in a church as a pastor, and I know that one of the things, all jokes aside, that plagues the modern pastorate is discouragement. Okay? A lot of discouragement out there. And so what we learn tonight is some of that discouragement is as old as the Bible. Let me remind you that we see discouragement and have seen discouragement in some of the people we've studied already. So remember when back in Numbers chapter 11, the Bible says Moses was troubled and he asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant, and what have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why'd you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat,' and I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden's too heavy for me, and if this is how you're going to treat me, just put me to death right now. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." Now, I don't know if I'd pray that prayer to the Lord. But Moses is ready to die. He was so discouraged. Now, when we get, we're going to see this as a pattern, okay, in a few weeks. Out there somewhere in the future, we're going to get to a man named Elijah. And you know the story how he's running from Jezebel. And so we're going to find what happens there. Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets. Remember at Mount Carmel? So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." And Elijah was afraid, ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey in the desert, and he came to a broom tree and sat down and prayed that he might die. You begin to see a pattern among God's servants? It's not very encouraging, is it? How many of you remember what happened in Jonah, chapter 4? Jonah was greatly displeased. Why? Because they had such a great revival? And the Ninevites got saved? He prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, just take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." You begin to see a pattern? And it gets even worse with Jeremiah. How many of you know what Jeremiah prayed? Jeremiah said, "Cursed be the day I was born." Ouch. "May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, 'A child is born to you, a son.' May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon, for he did not kill me in the womb. With my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow, to end my days in shame?" Now, you are pretty discouraged when you start praying that kind of prayer, when you start pouring your heart out like that. And we're just in the Old Testament. I'm telling you, when we get to the New Testament, we have more discouragement, right? So, remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? No greater man born to a woman in the history of this world than John the Baptist. And yet, what does John the Baptist do? After Jesus had finished instructing the 12 disciples, he went from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. And when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" He's sitting in prison. He's starting to have his doubts. He's getting all discouraged. He's worried. Things hadn't turned out the way he wanted. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." And then, of course, let's be honest. We all know about doubting Thomas, don't we? Now Thomas, called Didymus, was one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." So a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you believe. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, the wonderful thing about the Thomas twist is that Thomas is given what he needs to fix his discouragement. But this is not the first time that happens. The truth is, just about every single time one of God's men in the Word of God gets discouraged, God makes certain to take the time to lift his spirits. Because whom God calls, he also empowers to carry out the ministry he gives them. Now tonight, if you're wondering where I'm headed with all this, we're simply going to see that Samuel was no different. A lot's happened in Samuel's life in the book of 1 Samuel in the first 15 chapters. But we get to the beginning of chapter 16 and Samuel is just kind of down. He's bummed out. Why? He got some regrets. Why? Things didn't turn out the way he thought they should or would. Why? He had a lot at stake. Why? Probably some personal embarrassment. But also some fears. Genuine worries. Because things didn't turn out the way he wanted, what's going to happen to this nation he loves? What's going to happen to his fellow Israelites? What does the future hold? He's almost at the end, as it were, of his willingness to believe and to trust God. And God takes note of that. And God encourages him. So here's what I want you to do tonight. Take your copy of God's Word, stand. We're just going to read five simple verses. And I want to show you very quickly a simple principle tonight. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. For I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. And I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what to do. You're to anoint for me the one I indicate." And Samuel did what the Lord said. And when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. And they asked, "Do you come in peace?" And Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Here you have a man who has been inactive and arguably out of God's will. But he hears God's call again and gets up and gets busy. And what a difference it makes in his perspective. Tonight, I want to share with you that I think Ike Reichard was right when he said, "Even preachers fall prey to periodic pity parties." I don't know what you're going through in your life. You might be having a pity party tonight. Life may have you down. Can I give you some good news? You're not alone. Lots of people have pity parties, even preachers. But when you have a pity party, invite God. Because he's the life of the party. You might be surprised how all that changes your perspective. Pray with me and for me as I speak to you on this business of getting over a pity party. Father, for the next few moments, we give you our attention. We give your word our attention. We pray that as we do, as we turn our attention to the word, seeking nourishment, seeking encouragement, seeking power for living, that we would not be disappointed. We would find it here. Help us, therefore, to receive what you have for us tonight and have the courage to embrace it, to believe it, to act upon it, in order that you might reign supreme in our life. For we pray our prayer in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. So if you're taking notes tonight, I only have 2 points in my message. 5 short verses and 2 points. Maybe we will finish up just a tad early tonight. So let me talk to you about 2 things that I believe we see in this passage of Scripture that I read to you tonight. And here's the first. I think we can see a little bit about what gets us down. Just some examples about what gets us down, you understand? There are a lot more things that get us down than what's recorded here. But in the specifics of Samuel's life and ministry, we see what it was that finally got him down, finally broke his spirit. Now, I don't know what that might be in your life. It might not be the same things that Samuel's facing in his life. But Satan knows what our triggers are. And so the principles at play here are what matters. And so we're all apt to get down from time to time. So let's notice some of the things that gets us down. And so we see, first of all, that Samuel was down in his spirit. And where do we see this? Well, we see this in verse 1a, first part of verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" Now, I was intrigued by that word, mourn. Because mourn has a very specific context for us. You know, words denote, but they also connote. They have denotation in their meaning, but they have connotation in their meaning. So I wanted to investigate this a little bit further. And so the English word is mourn. The Hebrew is mitabel. It occurs 49 times in the Bible, and these are the ways it gets translated. Calls to lament, grieve, grieved, lament, mourn, mourned, mourning, mourns, pretend to be a mourner, went into mourning. Now, when we talk about mourning, we largely base that on how we react to grief or loss or sorrow, the loss of loved ones particularly. There's not a person sitting here tonight who's not been touched by the loss of a loved one and hasn't gone through a period of mourning in their life. And pastors are no different. When you're in seminary, you have to spend a lot of time dealing with this. We have a new brother in our church who works in seminary graduate and hospice ministry. And he knows exactly what I'm talking about. But you don't get through seminary today unless you have to read Elizabeth Kubler-Ross's book on death and dying. Because part of what they have to help you do as a pastor is deal with people who go through mourning. And if you understand this foundational work, she lays out the 5 stages of grief, and she does a good job. The first is denial. When you lose someone, the shock of it, you know, this can't be happening. I can't believe this is happening to me. After a period of time, that gives way to anger. Why is this happening? Who's to blame? Particularly if there was an accident or something like that. Thirdly, that gives way to bargaining, and this happens a lot with people, sort of bargain with God in their prayers. Make this not happen, and I'll be better. I'll be a better person. I'll do this. And then that stage eventually gives way to depression, where people sometimes get to the point that they just don't want to do anything. And finally, it gives way to acceptance. And her point in all this was that what you have to do as a pastor is you have to help move people, through these stages in order that they might get on with their life and not bog down. And so when the Bible talks about Samuel mourning, is this what he's talking about? Well, I'm sure there was some sorrow and there was some grief, but the mourning does not appear to be for an individual person, you understand. The mourning appears to be for a nation, for a people, for a set of circumstances that did not turn out the way that he anticipated. And so for our purposes tonight, let's investigate why Samuel was down. And I believe that everything in our text tonight revolves around these words, regret and fear. He's regretting that things did not turn out the way he had thought they would or had hoped they would or anticipated they would. And he's also perhaps a little bit fearful that there may be some consequences because things did not turn out the way he wanted. So let's explore some of these reasons very quickly. First of all, 3 reasons Samuel was down in our text. First of all, he was very likely upset about Israel's political situation. Now, I say that because of the relationship that is obviously strained between him and the king. And so we see this in verse 2. The Bible says, "But Samuel said, 'How can I go? Lord, Saul will hear about it and kill me.'" Now, guys, any way you look at it, things must not be all that well between Samuel and Saul. As a matter of fact, it's been quite a long time since they have parted paths. And the Bible makes the point that Samuel never went to see him. And so sometimes we have disagreements in life and we lose communication with people and we don't know what to make of that relationship anymore. This wasn't just a buddy or a friend that he walked out of his life. This was the king who carried a lot of power and authority. And Samuel is well aware of that. And not only that, but I think that Samuel appears well aware that Saul is not all that stable. Now, Saul's behavior is going to become increasingly erratic. And, you know, there have been times in my life when I have crossed paths with an individual who maybe wasn't very stable, and I find myself thinking, Lord, just get me out of this situation, and I will walk into it eyes wide open next time, you know? And so Samuel, you know, he just concerned about perhaps the stability of Saul's situation. Remember now the characteristics we looked at. We spent a lot of time talking about Saul. Saul is just egotistical, and he's paranoid. And apparently it's got to the point that even Samuel recognizes that it's just reached the point that Saul will apparently take the life of anyone he feels threatened by. He's lashing out. Now remember when Israel had cried out for a king? Samuel said, you don't want a king. He's going to mistreat you. He's going to take advantage of you. I wonder if Samuel suddenly began to realize that, hey, I didn't mean for all that to apply to me, Lord, but to them. But now Samuel's realizing his own risk, and you know, about what it may take to cross Saul. And so, yes, there were some upsides to getting a king, to an absolute monarchy, but now we're seeing the downside to it. You don't want to make the king mad. So, to make matters worse, Samuel knew, perhaps, when it comes to Saul, that the people had turned on Saul. And now I wonder if Samuel's thinking, do the people blame me for this guy? And I imagine he wants to get on top of a mountain and scream and say, look, all I did was anoint the guy the Lord told me to anoint. Don't blame me. It's not my doing. Perhaps he was worried the people would blame him for that. And I'm not so sure about his relationship with the people either. Because my strong suspicion is this whole thing started off with Samuel being a judge and the people rejected his rule. Right? They rejected his judgeship and they rejected his sons. And if I'm Samuel, I'm a human being and I may be a little sensitive to that. I might have had my feelings hurt. Could it be that he felt rejected by the very people he had once judged himself? Now, I think we see some of that tension between him and the people in verse 4. So, Samuel did what the Lord said, but when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town, the mayor, city council, police chief, okay? They met him at the gate, and they were trembling when they met him, and they said, you coming in peace? So, something's not right here. I don't know what it is, but there's an undercurrent. Now, you know, commentators go back and forth about whether they say, are you mad? Or do you have inner peace? What you so upset about? You know, the Hebrew lends itself to either one. But at the very least, verse 4 shows us there's a strained relationship, not only between Samuel and Saul, but between Samuel and the people, probably on account of Saul. And perhaps he's worried even that they thought he was Saul's stooge. Maybe the people hated Saul so bad down in Bethlehem that when Samuel came, they associated Samuel with Saul and they thought that he was an agent of the wicked king acting surreptitiously. Why are you here? Saul sent you here? So, I'm sharing all that to say that there's a lot of reasons for him to be concerned about the political situation in the land. You got a king who rode a wave of popularity to the throne but suddenly is not all that popular anymore. His approval rating is way down. Samuel feels caught in the middle. I imagine he had some regrets and he had some fears related to that issue. Can I move on? Somebody was saying, please do. He was very upset about Israel's political situation. He's also pretty upset about the military situation, I'm daring to suggest. Same regrets, same fears. Why do you say that, Pastor? Well, he knew. Remember chapter 11? Remember the Ammonites? They were smarting because Saul had made war on them. Remember that? But didn't annihilate them. And then we went to the Philistines in chapters 13 and 14. And Saul had made war on them, but didn't finish them off. And then in chapter 15, he didn't finish off the Amalekites either. So now Samuel's probably thinking, we got neighbors on every edge, and they're all probably wondering which one is next. Now, I want to take this a step further. Samuel knew that the one person to defeat the Amalekites had been him. Do you remember that it was Samuel who actually did what Saul would not do and slew the king of the Amalekites? Remember that? And so, think about this for just a moment. Okay? Samuel it was who said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him confidently, saying, surely the bitterness of death is now past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. And that was a high watermark for him, right? In front of the people. But think this through. All of a sudden, Saul has grown weak, indecisive, unstable. There's no longer any strong leadership. And wonder if Samuel is sitting there thinking, now all these offended neighbors may decide that we're weak and it's time to get even and invade us. And when they come in, they're going to go after the enemy king, but wonder if they're going to go after somebody else too. You say, well, I don't understand. Pastor, what are you driving at? Well, one day in the not-too-distant future, an enemy king of Israel is going to come after one of God's prophets as well as God's king. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 to 23, we'll read about the Arameans, and they get ready to go to battle with the Israelites, and their plans are thwarted all the time. And so the king is so frustrated, and he cries out, and he said, I want to know what's going on. We got a spy here? And they said, no, my lord, but it's that troublesome prophet down there in Israel named Elisha. And it's like he can hear everything you're saying in your bedroom. And he says, I want his head on a platter right now. And he comes after Elisha. Now, this is maybe some of the things that's going on in Samuel's head. He's wondering if he's got a target on his back. So there's little wonder that he's worried about the military situation. He's worried about the fact that Israel was beginning to flex her muscle, broaden her borders, assert herself. But all of a sudden, things are not going well. Now she may be on the defensive, and he may have a target on his back. Regrets and fears. Let me give you a third reason. I think he's a little concerned about Israel's religious situation. Now, remember what we saw back in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. I alluded to this earlier. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The names of his firstborn was Joel. The name of the second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Not only were they not being righteous and deserving to be judges and or prophets in their father's stead, but the people knew it, and it was indisputable. And even Samuel had to admit it. So my strong suspicion is that he's somewhat embarrassed over the fact that his sons had not turned out all that well. He's somewhat embarrassed over the fact that his own sons, quite frankly, had not turned out any better than had those of Eli the priest. Do you remember what we talked about in chapter 2? Hophni and Phinehas? I called them Uday and Cusay. Remember that? Add to the fact that Saul had now brought the priesthood under his orb. Again, do you remember what we talked about in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 2 and 3? Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron, and with him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of the Lord's priest in Shiloh. So Saul had hijacked the priesthood in order to prop up his kingship. And now Samuel has disengaged, and he has no sons to support him. And my suspicion is he's worried sick about the religious health of his people. So, all of this is to contend what? That he had his regrets over his son, he had his fears over the future of his people, of his own role as prophet, over the role of the priesthood. And all these things together played on Samuel's mind as an old man, and he fretted over the future of the nation, the people he loved. Now, how many of you would admit that when you look around today, we see things that are not all that dissimilar. Are we not worried about our political situation? Are we not at times worried about the fact that we're virtually at the point of civil war in this country? You know that. Are we not worried about our military situation? Every day, rockets fly. Once petty little kingdoms now flex their muscle. Are we not worried about our religious situation in America? A once mighty nation under God who now thumbs her nose at God night and day? It's enough to make you discouraged, isn't it? Now, guys, I want to stop and get myself in trouble for a minute. I've been your pastor. I'm in my 17th year. By now, surely you know where I stand on social issues, on political issues. Surely by now you know where, if I'm going to get my news, where I go. Everybody with me? Now, that having been said, can I offer you some loving advice? Can I say to you, don't just sit home and watch the news all day long. Can I just be gut-wrenching honest? Don't just sit and watch media theater. Even if all they do is shout the things you believe in. I promise you, the major news organizations, you start checking this out. You get out a little pencil and a piece of paper and you start marking them down. You tabulate it. Half of their stories are designed to make their competition look foolish. That's a business. You understand that? Designed to drive ratings. And if you sit and that's all you watch all day long, I love you, but you're going to be upset. You're going to be angry. You're going to be depressed. And I'm going to tell you something. I've had this discussion with more than one pastor who's so frustrated by that because his well-meaning, well-intentioned people sit home and, can I say it in love, watch Fox News, and then they want the pastor to stand in the pulpit and be just as angry about everything, and they get mad at him if he's not. At the end of the day, you know what the gospel says? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Okay? Please remember. Please remember. We know what the world's like. How are we expected to get any better? Be careful not to focus on the world without focusing on the gospel that God, as Donnie alluded to earlier, gave to make things better. Amen? All right, I've got myself in trouble. I shouldn't have to state the principle at play in the text tonight, or what I'm stepping all around, but here it is. Whenever we keep our eyes on our problems rather than on our problem solver, we will get discouraged. This was Samuel's problem. Samuel is not talking to God. He's cut off communication with Saul. He's went into seclusion, semi-retirement, and this once great man of God is not even talking to the Lord. No wonder he's discouraged. If all you do is look at problems, you're going to begin to talk like that, sound like that, think like that, perceive like that, repeat that all day long. And surely God called us to go into the world and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen? All right. So then, what happens? Well, God knows our hearts, and He also knows when we need a little encouragement. And thus, as He does in every single instance of the Word of God, in which His servant becomes discouraged, He sets about giving encouragement to this troubled servant. And what does He do? He basically says, get up and get busy. Get off your couch and turn off the news. Okay? Get up and do something constructive for the kingdom. So, notice how God addresses this blasé spirit within His wayward servant. And the text specifically states three things God did to challenge Samuel's spiritual and functional miasma. I don't know what that word means, but it was a thesaurus for the other word I was going to use, and I thought if I used it, I'd sound really erudite. Y'all know what miasma is, don't you? It's like a swamp. It's like muck, where you just bog down and you're just stuck. And that's where Samuel was. And God said, come on, get up. This is not what I called you to do. And so we see then what it is that He wants him to do. He gives him three challenges. And the first thing he says is, Samuel, you need to start making the most of your God-given opportunity. And I contend that's in the text. You say, where do you see it? First part of verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? Now, how long is a quantitative measure of time, is it not? If God says, hadn't this been going on long enough? Hadn't we wasted enough time? So God's first concern seems to be that Samuel's wasting precious time. Now, it's well been posited that the most precious gift we're given in this world outside of salvation is time itself. Why is this true? You know why. Because time represents opportunity. So everybody's verse in the New Testament when it comes to time, they're familiar with Ephesians 5:16, the King James says, redeem the time, because the days are evil. But when we come to the NIV, we get a slightly different translation. The NIV says, make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. So which is it? And the answer is, it's both. Because when you go to the Greek in the New Testament, the word is kairos, which means opportunistic time, as opposed to chronos, two different words. Chronos means measured time, like a chronometer, a watch, ticking it off the time. And so Paul is saying to the Ephesians, he's not saying make the most of your chronological time. He's saying make the most of your opportunities. Okay, and what does that mean? When it's the suitable time, do something. When it's the right moment, act. When it's the favorable moment, act. That's what's being said. So in the eternal scheme of things, the moment had come for Samuel to get up and act. To do something, to take a decisive step and make a lasting difference that only he could do. It's now time for God's man to act. So in light of this, I remind you that there comes a time in a preacher's life when he's called to act. And that involves more than just getting out of bed and going to church. But there comes a time in a Christian's life when you're called to act too. This is not just a message to men of God. It's a message to the people of God. So whatever God might be calling you to do, how are you responding? Time and tide wait for no man. What will you do? And then that relates to the second thing. Samuel must start making the most of his God-given authority. Look at the rest of verse 1. Don't miss this. He says, catch this, fill your horn with oil, dude. Now there's a wonderful phrase. God's next concern seems to be that Samuel has forgotten just what level of authority with which he has been entrusted. The horn of oil represents what? His prophetic authority. When we come to Romans chapter 13, we discover that it's only by God's authority that any earthly authority reigns. The only reason Saul had any claim to the throne is because the man of God had been sent by God to anoint him to that position. Okay? And so, if God has decided that Saul should no longer be on the throne, it's time for another man. Who's he going to use to anoint for that? So other than Samuel, no one else in all of Israel has been empowered or entrusted to anoint kings. That was the job belonging to Samuel and to Samuel alone. It was not given to the priesthood. It was not to the sons of Eli to anoint kings. It was not given to the king himself to pick his own successor. It was not given to the generals in the army to pick their king. It was given to God's prophet. It was Samuel's job. And does it not seem fitting to remind the church of what Jesus said to us? What did Jesus say to us in Matthew 28? All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. By whose authority do we act? We act as the church by God's authority. He licenses us to do what we do. We've been given authority unlike no one else. And what does that authority consist of? I've talked to you about it before. Matthew 16. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Guys, I say again, that is a bodacious statement, church. That is the oil in the horn of the church. And when you've been given that kind of authority, you don't take it lightly. If you do, shame on you. Okay? So let's not take our authority lightly. It's ours and ours alone. Because if we do not exercise that authority, who will? I can tell you, and you know, one or more unauthorized agents will gladly step in. Agreed? Hollywood, academics, media, and quite frankly, liberal pulpits will jump at the chance to speak on behalf of God and tell people what constitutes a relationship with God, what makes God happy, how you wind up going to heaven one day. And that takes me to my last point. Samuel will start making the most of his God-given opportunities, his God-given authority, and his God-given responsibility. Notice the last part of verse 1, if you will. What does he tell him to do? He says, you get up. How long are you going to sit there? Get up, fill your horn with oil, and then get going. You see it? Be on your way, for I am sending you. God's next concern seems to be that in light of his God-given opportunity and his God-given authority, Samuel must now make the most of his God-given responsibility. And that's his God-given responsibility, to get up and do what God's called him to do. And if he'd have been doing that all along, he would have been focused more on the problem solver than the problems. You catch it? He would have seen that God was already about to solve the problems. He would have seen that God already had his plan underway to fix what was wrong with the nation, to take care of the political situation, to take care of the military situation, to take care of the religious situation. Why? Because God had already ordained that a young man named David would come to the throne. And I'm wondering if Samuel would not have been so obstinate and wasting his time if young David would not have already begun to do marvelous things like slay a giant called Goliath and change the way people looked. Amen? So, close with a personal story tonight. And here's my personal story. In January 23rd, the year 2000, I came home from church on a Sunday night. My sister called me and she said, are you sitting down? That is not a good thing to hear. And I said, what's wrong? And she said, he's gone. And my world fell apart because my sister was telling me that my dad had died. I was 39 years old and my world was rocked. And, I mean, I was a pastor. I'd done hundreds of funerals. I'm not exaggerating. But it was different this time. Pastor Dick came to staff meeting and first thing he told us, he said, you know, I have spent my life visiting hospitals and comforting people in sickness, but this time I was on the receiving end. It's a little different. And by the way, he was praising all the people who had checked on him and cared for him. But I was on the receiving end of grief, and it hurt. And I just remember I walked around in a fog. Add to the responsibilities of being a pastor at First Baptist Church of Elberton, Georgia, and suddenly my family looked to me as their minister 200 miles away. And suddenly I was the executor of my dad's will. Just a lot of these responsibilities I didn't want. You see, my dad was supposed to be king of my family forever. But God had ordained that that king was to pass and another king was to come on. And I'm telling you, I just walked around in a fog for about 2 months. And oh, how I dreaded March 10th, because that was my dad's birthday. And let me tell you what happened in March of that year. As I just sat around in my miasma. Went to the mailbox one day and opened up the mailbox and there was a letter from Lenore City, Tennessee, from a man named Gene White. And I promise you it was like the Lord spoke to me and drove me to this passage we've looked at tonight. And it's like the Lord said to me, how long are you going to sit around and mourn? You need to get up and fill your horn with oil and you need to go to Tennessee where I'm sending you because I got a future for you, your family, and the people that you're going to minister to and with. So this passage tonight means a lot to me because I've had to live it out. Maybe you've lived it out too. You may not be a quote-unquote preacher, called of God, but you're a child of God. And we all know what it's like to have life not turn out the way we thought it would or should or might have expected. We all know what it's like to face a few regrets, to face a few fears and worries. But I'm living proof, as Samuel is, stop looking at yesterday and start looking at tomorrow. Get up, get busy, and you'll be amazed what a difference it'll make in your perspective. All God's people said, amen. Amen.